We are going to be studying the book of Romans, and I'll just let you know a little bit of how things could shake out here. Covenant Life College, as you know, has now moved to Sunday evenings. We're going to be doing this throughout the year. Apart from Easter Sunday, we'll be doing Romans Part 1 in February and March. In April, Covenant Life College will continue with a special course led by Merritt Anderson and Brian Chesmore on prayer in the Bible. And then in May and June, we're going to pick up Romans Part 2, the second part of the book. We also have some courses lined up for the summer and into the fall, so that with the exception of some holiday Sunday nights like Easter and when we have a members-only meeting, we'll be having this class. Now, obviously, nobody can make it to every one, so it's not necessary that you attend every single class if you enroll in a course. Doing this on a little bit looser basis. But, you know, of course, I think it, you know, it's great as many as of them as you can come to. Hopefully you'll find this to be helpful and that you'll just have the desire to come back. The website is going to be very useful for this course. Some of you have asked, is there a handout? And the answer is yes. You have to download it, though, print it out from the website. If you go to Covenant Life Church and click on Our Life or Resources, you'll come to something that says Covenant Life College, and then you'll see the title page for this course, and then you'll see more information. There's going to be a course blog. You can post questions if you wish. During the week, I'll try my best to answer them. And that's where you'll have to look for documents. There were a couple for tonight. They're a little bit sparse, so I hope you brought something to take notes on. Obviously, this is Bible study. I hope you brought your Bible. I'll be teaching from the English Standard Version, but referring to other versions as is appropriate. As I said, this is the book of Romans. This is a wonderful study. Someone asked me if I've ever done this before, and I said, yes, I have a couple of times, actually two or three times, but it's been kind of in the distant past. So I'm spending a lot of time working on this myself and gaining tremendous blessing as I do so. Well, if you did download, or not download, but print out any of the documents, you can pull one of them out. And at the bottom of that first page, I have a little section that talks about how the book of Romans has functioned in the history of the church. And I thought it'd be interesting just to kind of begin with a few comments that others have made about Paul's letter to the Romans. It has been called the most profound letter ever. And I think that's true. It's commonly regarded as Paul's most complete and most logical presentation of Christian truth. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, had this epistle read to him once a week. Augustine, the great Augustine, was converted while reading this letter. He was in Milan at the time, and how many of you have read the Confessions of Augustine? All right. Well, I don't want to insult anyone, but if you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, you're culturally illiterate, and you're missing out on a great blessing. I would strongly encourage you to get a copy of the Confessions of Augustine. You will be so blessed. But in Book 8 of the Confessions, he details his conversion. He was in Milan at the time. He had had quite an ungodly life up to this point. He was being drawn by the Spirit of God, and actually I think it's books 5 through 8 that kind of detail the movement of his soul toward Christ. And at the crisis point that I'm mentioning right now, he was in a garden. That's kind of like a backyard at this home in which he was staying in Milan. And the tears were flowing quite freely with him. He was with a friend, his best friend, Alypius, at the time. He exclaimed, "What's wrong with us?" He would see people who had peace and joy. He was obviously a brilliant man, but he did not have that. And at this point of crisis in his life, he knew that he was bound by sin. And he wanted to come to Christ, but he found it difficult to do so. And he flung himself down under a fig tree, the famous fig tree of Augustine, and he wept before the Lord, and that at this point of crisis he heard a child's voice, as if it were some sort of game, tola lege, take and read, take and read. And he took that as a sign from God, and he went back to a place where he had left open a scroll of Paul's letter to the Romans. And while he picked that up, he read the words, not in chambering or wantonness, not in envying, not in deceit, not in something else, but it said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And he said it was at that point, he read no further because he had no need to, the peace of God flooded his soul. Now obviously there was a lot that went before that, but at the crisis point, it was while he was reading Paul's letter to the Romans that Augustine was converted. And he is perhaps the greatest figure in the early church, carrying on the Pauline tradition. He was a great man in the history of the church. 1,000 years later, there was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, of course, was a very significant person in his own right. But at the time of his conversion, he was simply a monk who had been appealed to study to become a preacher, a doctor in theology, which would require him to preach. And when it was suggested that he do that, he had gone to a monastery really to just try to find salvation for himself. He was so troubled because of his sin. But in the Roman Catholic system that he was a part of at the time, he didn't find that, even though he gave himself totally to the entire Roman Catholic way of religious service. And he fasted and he prayed and he held vigils, and he found no peace for his soul. And then when his superior invited him to train as a doctor of theology, that meant that he would actually have to study the Bible, which he had never done. As a matter of fact, he never even saw a Bible till he was about 21 years old. And that Bible was a huge thing that was chained to the lectern in the cathedral. But he actually had to study the Bible, and was while studying the Bible and while studying Paul's letter to the Romans that Luther came across a phrase. We're actually going to look at it today, Romans 1:17. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. And he had a great desire to understand what this means. I'll quote to him in greater detail a little bit later in the lecture. But it was that phrase and the unlocking of that phrase, the righteousness of God and that the righteous would live by faith, that proved to be the lever which pried open the door of papal Rome to what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It's very significant in the life of Augustine and Luther. And then a couple of hundred years later, there was a man named John Wesley. And of course, the Wesleyan and Methodist traditions looked to him as their father. And John Wesley, who was actually an Anglican clergyman at the time and had even served as a missionary in the New World in the colony of Georgia, only problem was he wasn't saved, went back to England. And it was at a society meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. That was the Moravian Society. Moravian Christians were holding a meeting, and Wesley had been very much drawn to them. And he had been seeking salvation for his soul. And while he was listening to the preface from Luther's commentary on Romans, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And that May of 1738 is where he dates his conversion. So we see the book of Romans. And there are other stories from church history that I could cite where people, through reading and studying and pondering and meditating upon the book of Romans, have come to a conversion experience. But certainly something that Luther said later, he said, this letter is the principal part of the New Testament and the purest gospel, which deserves the honor that a Christian should not merely know it off by heart, word for word, but that he should be occupied with it daily as the daily bread of the soul, for it can never be read too often and too well, and the more it's used, the more delicious it becomes, and the better it tastes, not only for the converting of souls, but also for the strengthening of souls. John Calvin said, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Well, Romans is an important and a vital letter. You know, one of the things that Jesus didn't do is explain his death. Now, he explained to his disciples that he was going to die. Ever since Peter made his good confession and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that point, Jesus began to try to explain to his disciples that the Son of Man was going to go up to Jerusalem and was going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious authorities, and that he was going to be put to death. And so Jesus let his disciples know that was coming, even though they didn't really grasp or understand it. But one thing that Jesus didn't do, and that's explain his death, because he had not as yet died. That was left to his apostles. And chief among them is the Apostle Paul. And this letter is a great deal in explaining to us the death of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, we need to spend a little bit of time in what we call introductory material so that we can get ourselves situated and be able to gain an understanding of this letter. So introductory material has to do with things like who wrote it, who was it written to, what was the time, where was it written from, what was the situation, the occasion. All of the New Testament letters are what we call occasional documents. That means that they were written to address some particular occasion, some situation, some set of circumstances. And the letter to the Romans is no different in that respect, but it does stand in a slightly different place. For instance, if you were here at Covenant Life Church through the teaching of the book of 1 Corinthians, you may recall that the structure of that letter really, in great part, relied upon Paul answering questions that the Corinthian people had asked, and also in addressing certain situations in the church that they hadn't asked about, but he needed to talk to them about, you know, like immorality and drunkenness at the Lord's Supper and things like that. And so the letter to the Corinthians was in large part occasioned by things like that. But Romans is a little bit different. Romans is a letter that he wrote to a people that he had never, he knew some of them, but he didn't know them in Rome. He had never been to Rome at the time he wrote this letter. So he's actually writing into a situation that is unique for Paul because he didn't have any pastoral responsibility or authority for this church. So his tone is a good bit different. Also, we're going to find that this letter takes the form of a theological treatise more than it does some of the other letters of the New Testament. Well, we do know that this letter was written by Paul. Big revelation there, right? Okay. Well, hey, you might stop a minute and think that you know, there's a lot of questions that scholars have about authorship and apostolic authorship. But this is one that it's pretty clear. Paul is the one who wrote this letter. And although he didn't really write the letter. Did you know that? Tertius wrote the letter. If you look at the very end, as a matter of fact, just flip over to Romans 16. In Romans 16:22, there's just a little verse here at the end. It's stuck in. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." That's kind of funny, isn't it? Who's Tertius? Well, Tertius was an amanuensis. In other words, he was a secretary that took dictation from Paul. Paul was talking. Tertius wrote down what he said. Should that trouble us? Well, hey, this is not really a letter with apostolic authority. After all, who is Tertius? No, it shouldn't trouble us at all, because Tertius was writing exactly what Paul wanted him to write. And more importantly, Tertius wrote down what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. And our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration helps us to know that everything God wanted down in this he had put down. But anyway, Paul technically didn't write it. Tertius did. Where was it written from? Most likely it was written from Corinth. And you say, well, how do they know that? Well, again, in chapter 16, you'll see that Paul commends a woman named Phoebe who lived in Cenchrea. And he commends her because she's going there, and in all likelihood, she is bearing this letter to the church at Rome. There was no postal service in those days. Although the Roman Empire made travel and communication and postal type stuff a lot more successful than it ever had been before. But this letter was probably written from Corinth, and it probably was written around AD 57, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 6 give us some information, as scholars will piece together little patches of information to put together a mosaic to help us understand what was going on. Acts 20, verses 2 through 6 tells us that Paul spent about 3 months in Greece. Tells us he was preparing to go to Jerusalem, and while he was preparing, he apparently also was staying with a guy named Gaius, who is mentioned also in this letter. And Gaius, we know, lived in Corinth because Gaius was one of those who was baptized by Paul, and Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians 1. Anyway, that's probably where the letter was written from. Well, what about Rome? Rome was the seat of the empire, and in Paul's day, Rome was a sprawling metropolis. It was about 12 miles in circumference. That's quite big for an ancient city. It had a population of over 1 million. It was by far and away the largest city in the ancient world at that time. Over half of the population would have been slaves. And by the time Paul arrived there in Rome, and when he arrived actually as a prisoner. Wasn't exactly how he had intended to come to Rome, but that's how he did get there. At the time he got there, Rome had been in existence for over 800 years. So it had been around a long time already. And because it was the capital of the Roman Empire, it was also the seat of political power. It was a very important city, the most populous and most important city in the ancient world. But what about the Roman Church? Now, it's interesting, Paul doesn't actually use the word church here. He doesn't write to the church at Rome. He writes to those who are at Rome. It doesn't mean there wasn't a church. But we really don't know how the Roman Church came into existence. The best guess is that on the day of Pentecost, when we read about Peter's Pentecostal sermon and all of the people that heard that were there on the feast day at Pentecost, Jewish believers from all the different parts of the empire came to Jerusalem at the feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The apostles, 120, poured out of the upper room, speaking in tongues, and people from all these different places heard them extolling the wonderful works of God in their own languages. Parthians, Medes, Persians, proselytes from Rome. Acts 2:10. Those proselytes from Rome would have been people who came to embrace the Jewish religion. And in all likelihood, they heard and perhaps were among the 3,000 who believed and were baptized that very day, went back to Rome, and that's how the church began. Of course, our Roman Catholic friends believe that Peter was the founder of the church at Rome and its first pope, but that's very unlikely. One of the reasons for that is Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he makes no mention of Peter at all. Peter was actually in Jerusalem at the time. Not only that, Paul said he wouldn't build upon another's foundation, and it's very unlikely that he would write to the church at Rome if Peter was in charge of it and not even send greetings to him. And of course, chapter 16 is almost entirely made up of greetings. So, Paul didn't found the church at Rome. Peter didn't found the church at Rome. We really don't know who did. But we certainly do know that there was a church at Rome, and he was writing to it. The church at Rome was founded on a Jewish base. All of the original believers were, of course, Jewish. We don't even have a Gentile believer until Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is converted. Of course, you knew that. This is very important, because one of the situations that we find at Rome is that apparently there's some tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. The church at Rome would have been founded upon Jewish believers, probably up to the time of the Edict of Claudius. Acts chapter 18:2 tells us that the emperor Claudius issued an edict expelling all the Jews from Rome. And this would happen from time to time. Emperors made edicts, and not just the Jews, but especially the Jews seem to suffer sometimes from these edicts of the emperors, and he expelled them from Rome. Well, the edict was allowed to lapse at the time of Claudius's death, and so they began coming back. We know, for example, Prissa and Aquila, Paul's good friends that he was tent makers with, were back there at that time. They were certainly Jewish, and they had come back. Probably what happened at the time of this writing is that the church that was founded upon Jewish believers, believers of Jewish birth, well, they had been trickling back, but the percentage makeup of the church was now most likely largely Gentile with a significant Jewish minority. If you have your Bibles open there to chapter 1, Paul says in verse 13, he said, I want you to know, brothers, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there's indication that it was predominantly Gentile, but there's also indication that there were Jews in the church at Rome. And in Romans chapter 2, we find Paul addressing Jews. And also in Romans chapter 7, he says, I'm speaking to those of you, brothers, who know the law. A reference clearly to Jewish believers. Anyway, that's the makeup of the church. Mainly Gentiles, but a significant Jewish minority. And that's going to be important, because three of the chapters in the middle of the book pertain particularly to Jewish people and to Israel. Well, the general situation, the purpose of the letter, you know, we take what we can from the letter. We learn what we can. In Paul, you know, here in the 21st century, in Paul's day, you're looking at things as to the writing of the letter. What were the circumstances of Paul, and what were his interests in writing? And then what were the circumstances of the Roman believers there, and what could they have gained from this? And it would help us to think a little bit about that before we come to some conclusions about the purpose of the letter. The purposes of Paul can be summed up by means of looking at some geography. If you turn over to Romans chapter 15, there are three places that are mentioned. And this can help us get a grip on what was going on in Paul's mind when he wrote this letter to people in a city that he had never yet visited. Now, I said that Paul's circumstances are that he is in Corinth, but in 15:22, I'll just read 22 to 29, he writes, "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." In passing as I go to Spain. "And to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." I'll continue on. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He mentions three places he intends to visit: Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. His most obvious purposes are related to these destinations. His immediate destination is Jerusalem. He's in Corinth, but he's planning to go to Jerusalem. Why is he planning to go to Jerusalem? Well, he has been for some time collecting an offering among the Gentile churches to bring back to Jerusalem to present to the poor that are there, because Jerusalem had been under a famine and surrounding area of Judea. And so Paul wants to help the poor there, and so he's been making this collection. We find reference to this in some of his other letters. But there's actually a little more going on than just wanting to help the poor, as laudable as that is. Paul was very interested in this offering being a symbol of Jewish-Gentile solidarity and an appropriate reciprocity for the blessing that the Gentiles had received through Israel. It would be appropriate for them to give back. But there's also some tension that's been going on between Jewish and Gentile, really between Paul and the church in Jerusalem. Are you familiar with the letter to the Galatians? We studied that a few years ago. What was the problem in Galatia, the Galatian churches? Oh, hey, by the way, let me mention just one thing here. If you have a question, and if you'd like to raise your hand and ask a question, I'm fine doing that within our time together. I think that's an interesting thing to do, and sometimes it helps and keeps the, you know, conversation lively. The only thing I'd ask is, if I determine that question would take us a little bit off, then what I'll suggest is I'll talk to you personally either at a break or afterwards, okay? So you let me make that determination, and your feelings won't be hurt if I say, you know what, can I talk with you personally about that a little later? Okay? If those are the ground rules, then I'm happy to take questions. Well, what was the problem in Galatia, in the Galatian churches? They were forsaking the gospel and moving to another gospel that was kind of based on what? Works. It was a works righteousness type of thing. That's right, yeah. And the particular work was circumcision in order to be saved. And what the problem in the Galatian churches was some from the Jerusalem church called Judaizers were bringing what was actually another gospel to the churches in Galatia. And in essence, they were telling them, you have to become Jews before you can become Christians. And Paul said, well, that's okay. I'm fine. Did he say that? No, Paul was as hot as he would ever get, and he strongly opposed this. Now, this caused some problems, because in coming against this works righteousness based on the law, some had gotten the impression that Paul was anti-law. Well, Paul's not anti-law, as long as you use the law lawfully. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 7. But he had apparently gained a reputation as being anti-law, and perhaps even anti-Jewish, even though he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin and everything. And so there's some bad press out there, especially in the area of Jerusalem, with regard to the Apostle Paul. So he's hoping to go there with this offering to mend fences, not to retract in any way what he believes and what he's taught about the gospel, but as much as he can, he wants to see this unity between Jew and Gentile, which is very, very important, very significant, and you'll see how his heart is expressed toward the Jewish people in this letter, his people. So, he's going to Jerusalem. And he's taking this offering and he's telling them, that's what I'm going to do first, but then I want to come to you at Rome on my way to Spain. That's interesting. What's up with Spain? Well, this is Paul's commission. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And if it's one thing he got in Spain, it's Gentiles. And he wanted to go there. Actually, this is interesting because this letter and this desire and what's very significant here is Paul's writing Romans at a point of important point of transition in his missionary career. You see, for 25 years, Paul has been planting churches in the eastern Mediterranean region. That's what he's been giving his life to. And he's been planting churches in major cities, and then he's been leaving the churches in those cities to plant churches in the more outlying areas. Now, as he prepares to go to Jerusalem with this offering, his hope is that he will come back through Rome to Spain to do in the western part of the Mediterranean what he's already done in the eastern part. So it's part of his overall missionary plan. Now, there's some dispute, there's some disagreement. Actually, there's just a lot of vagueness as to whether he really ever got to Spain. It's possible that he did, but we don't have any clear record that he did get to Spain. But anyway, that's for another day. Anyway, that was his desire to get to Spain, and that's one of the reasons that he wants to come to Rome, so that he says, you can help me on my way to Spain. Rome, that's the third place. He said in Acts 19:21, I must also see Rome. Although he didn't have to include Rome in his plans, he did. And why did he do that? Well, he talks here about the desire, the need he has for them to assist him. But you kind of get the feeling that maybe he didn't absolutely need that. Perhaps he wrote this letter to prepare them for a visit. He certainly did want to go to Rome. They didn't know him personally. And yet it is a significant city. He wanted to have some fruit among them. He wanted to strengthen and encourage them. We'll see that as we get into our next lecture. But he has this desire to help the Roman Christians. So the letter to the Romans has its origin in Paul's own circumstances, but it also has its origin in some circumstances that they faced. As we read this letter, you get the impression that there's this Jewish-Gentile tension in the church. And Paul's very concerned about this. To him, unity is a very important thing. The conflict wasn't primarily ethnic, differences of race and culture, but it was theological. Different convictions about the status of God's covenant and law, and so about salvation. And also a question about if the gospel came to the Jews first, it was pretty apparent to the people there that by and large, the Jewish people did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. And the transition is coming now where the church is becoming more and more Gentile. You know, we look at this from the standpoint of the 21st century, and when you think of the church, you're thinking of mainly Gentile Christians making up the church. And that's the vantage point that we have now. I'm half Jewish by ancestry. I don't know if any others here are Jewish or partly Jewish by ancestry, but the overwhelming majority of the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be made up of Gentiles. Well, that's the overwhelming majority of people in the world. And it was always God's plan that the gospel would reach the Gentiles, the Ethiopians, the Koreans, and beyond. Now, this is God's plan. From the very beginning, when God called Abraham and made a covenant with him, he was going to bless him, and through him, he was going to be a blessing to all people. And Jesus, although he said first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had more than that on his mind, and you have glimpses of this in the gospel. And in the book of Acts, the writing of Acts, we see that the gospel was supposed to go, he told them, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we don't see that happening right away. As a matter of fact, it's going to take a special revelation and a bunch of miraculous circumstances to get Peter even to consider going into a Gentile's home. He had to see that sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean things in there. Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Oh, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God had to give him that vision three times before finally he got the idea, oh, well, maybe what God has cleansed I shouldn't call common or unclean. And that's what he mentioned to Cornelius. So we have to see that back at this time in the history of the church, Jewish-Gentile relations were a big deal. If we don't see that, we're going to miss a lot of what's going on here in Romans. And you say, well, okay, but that's really not that relevant for us today, is it? Well, yes, it really is, because one of the things that the world is clamoring for, and even politically, you hear it in the politician's speeches about, I can bring people together, I can unite us, we need someone who can unite us. And of course, the only way there's going to be true racial reconciliation or true unity is under the cross of Jesus Christ, where there's no longer Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, neither rich nor poor, male nor female. It's we become one in Christ, and it's the gospel that relates us to God as our Father and to one another as brothers and sisters. So this is a very, very important message, and it's one that we have to first receive and embrace as the church. Well, we talked about Paul's circumstances. We talked about the Romans' circumstances. But there are a couple of themes coming through this letter that kind of transcend them both. They encompass them, but they transcend them both. And that is the justification of guilty sinners by God's grace through faith alone. You can call it the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So the doctrine of justification by faith is going to be an important theme that runs through this letter. And then the redefinition of the people of God, no longer according to descent, no longer according to circumcision or culture, but according to faith in Jesus Christ. The people of God is one people through faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of racial, ethnic, cultural, the distinctions that make us what we are naturally are going to be transcended through the gospel of grace and our faith in this gospel. I think it's probably best to sum up the theme of this letter just by saying it's the gospel. It's the gospel. If you look in Romans chapter 1, you'll see in verses 1, 9, 15, and 16, the Evangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You also find it at the end in chapter 15, verses 16 and 19. The gospel is a key word. The gospel is really the only theme that's sufficiently broad to encompass all of the concerns that Paul addresses in this book. In saying that, it's very similar thematically to the letter to the Galatians. And Joseph Barber Lightfoot, an Anglican minister of the 19th century, had this to say in comparing Galatians to Romans. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians stands in relation to the Roman letter as the rough model to the finished statue. To the Galatians, the apostle flashed out in indignant remonstrance the first eager thoughts kindled by his zeal for the gospel striking against a stubborn form of Judaism. To the Romans he writes at leisure, under no pressure of circumstances, in the face of no direct antagonism, explaining, completing, extending the teaching of the earlier letter. Galatians was written before this. Okay? By giving it the double edge directed against Jew and Gentile alike. The matter, which in the one epistle is personal and fragmentary, elicited by the special needs of an individual church or churches, is in the other generalized and arranged so as to form a comprehensive and systematic treatise. In other words, when Paul wrote Galatians to the Galatian churches, it was personal. And that's the one where he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You know, that's the one where instead of starting out giving thanks, he started out and say, "I marvel that you are so soon departed from the gospel for another gospel," which isn't another gospel. He says, "I wonder at it." That's not his tone at all in Romans. He's never been there. You know, he writes a little bit more in a more genteel fashion. And he's at his leisure, as Barber says. And he's got the time to spin out the doctrines more fully. Did you get that, Tertius? Should I go over that again? And Tertius is taking notes and writing down. And so you have a much fuller, comprehensive, complete explanation of the gospel. And so that's how the two letters somehow could be compared. Just one other thing about genre. Genre is just a word that regards what type of writing we're talking about. You know, if I say once upon a time in a land far away, you're about to hear a fairy tale. But if I say yesterday in Baghdad a suicide bomber, blah blah blah, you're getting a news report. Well, the genre here is of course epistle. It's letter. There's a definite literary form, and we'll be talking about that in a little bit later. While it is a letter, it still bears some of these marks of a theological treatise. In that regard, it's somewhat similar to the letter to the Hebrews. And by the way, if you're not all that familiar with all these books of the Bible, don't worry, don't fret it. You take your time. You work through these things. You're going to grow in your knowledge of God's Word, and you're going to learn a great deal. But there are theological topics addressed by Paul in this letter. It's not really a letter that's a theological argument, but it certainly does have them. Now, I'd just like to close this first period here with just a brief overview of the letter. It's the longest of Paul's letters. And there's an opening section, verses 1 through 17, that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to get through that, Lord willing. And that verses 1 through 17 form an introductory portion. And then there's a conclusion that takes place from chapter 15:24 to the end of the letter. In between this bracketing is a presentation of the gospel and its implications. The opening section that we'll look at in a moment just has your customary greeting and thanksgiving and some transitional material. But then the gospel is presented in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through 4:25. And the way it's presented is Paul will lay out a serious indictment against the human race. And it's a stinging indictment. And he concludes all to be under sin. Jew, Gentile, whatever. And then, that's from 1:18 to 3:20. But then from 3:21 to 4:25, he expounds the doctrine of justification by faith. Chapter 4 is really an attestation of that gospel from two star witnesses in Israel's history, Abraham and David. And then chapter 5, it's the gospel as the power of God for salvation. And what you begin to see now in chapter 5 are some of the benefits that come from the gospel. In the beginning of chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace in which we now stand. The latter part of chapter 5, he compares and contrasts the two federal heads of the human race, Adam and Paul. We're going to see how God shows us His salvation through Jesus Christ is even greater than the condemnation that we experience under our natural father, Adam. And then in chapter 6, how the gospel works itself out in sanctification. Chapter 7 is the chapter that deals with the law. What is the purpose of the law and the place of the law now in the life of the Christian? And then chapter 8 is sometimes referred to as the great mountain peaks of the New Testament, because this is where Paul talks about life in the Spirit and the great freedom that we have and assurance of life in the Spirit, the fact that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That frames chapter 8. Then the next section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is the gospel and Israel. And that's a very important section. And then chapter 12 until 15, 13 is how the gospel transforms life. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But in chapter 12, we see that because of all that's gone before, we have another therefore, and we walk out the Christian life in such a way that we not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then chapter 13 deals with the church and the state, which this is stuff, by the way, we'll get to in May and June. Church and state issues are very important and fascinating issues. Chapter 14, how the gospel transforms our lives with regard to just how we live in the light of others. And then the closing issues that we have. So that's just a brief overview of Romans. We'll be getting into it in much more detail. Let's just take a 5-minute break so you can stand and stretch. Don't leave the room unless you have to, because I do want to finish by 7:30, and we've got a little bit more material to go through. So just take a stand and stretch, okay? Let's start this time by just any questions that you would have that you'd like to ask. A number of people came up during the break, but you don't have to do that. We can take questions right now if there's anything you'd like clarification on. Or
I have some stupid questions.
You have a stupid question? How do you know? There's no such thing as a stupid question.
The guy who wrote this letter,
Tertius.
Why do you pronounce Tertius? I pronounce
Tertius. Oh, okay. You know, you're probably right.
T-E-L-T-I-U-S.
Yeah. You could very well be right. You say tomato, I say tomato. I rarely have occasion to pronounce his name. Yes, Rhea. I think they would have received it very well. I'm sure they would have. Yeah, it's full of grace. Yeah, Bill.
Would you say Romans 7 was like a summary thing of it?
Romans 7 has to do with the law of God. Yes, very very important chapter about the law, Jeffrey. I'm sorry, the question there was about Romans 7. What's Romans 7 about? Yes.
Of all the epistles, which epistle was this, from the first one?
The question is, where did this occur in terms of when it was written? The Galatian and Thessalonian correspondence would have come before this. I think this might have followed that, but I'm not absolutely sure. I would recommend, if you want a decent commentary on this, John R.W. Stott is a good one, and he will cover the basic introductory material, and it's not a technical commentary, but it would be helpful. That's Stott, S-T-O-T-T, is very good. Was there any other hands here? Okay. Yes. Yes, sir. I believe this is Nick. This is being recorded, and it's available at the website, right?
It will be.
Okay. Good. Very good. Okay. Great. Well,
I have another question.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty much, I'm not sure, Lee, exactly how it will go. I think that we may cover the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 next week. There's only going to be 7 weeks that we have in this first section because of Easter Sunday. Yeah. So I'm not tying myself down to a chapter a week. I won't be able to do that. And who knows, we may not get to chapter 8 until the second part in May. I don't know. See how it goes. This is nice, but you know, we can do this in a leisurely fashion. We don't have to rush, right? That's the nice thing about teaching. When we're preaching on a Sunday morning, we have a text, and we've only got so much time to go through it, and we can't go into any detail. Like, we're actually going to get into the body of a letter now, and we'll go into some more detail. Yes? Not at the time of this writing. No. He had not yet visited them at the time of this writing. He does, yes.
Mm-hmm.
He knows a lot of the people there. Yeah, Romans 16 is filled with greetings. Well, okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prescript or a greeting, and since this is the longest of Paul's letters, the opening greeting is also very long. If you want an example of a more typical greeting, turn back to Acts 23:26. Acts 23:26. Claudius Lysias to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. You almost expect him to add, pardon the brevity, this was sent from my BlackBerry. Well, perhaps one of the reasons that we could explain the length of this greeting is that Paul had never visited this church. He hadn't founded it, and perhaps he wanted to explain his credentials a little bit. In ancient letters, the one writing usually began simply by identifying himself. And Paul does this, but he does it in such a way as to expand and tell things about himself. He tells us three things about himself: his master, his calling, and his purpose. First of all, he's a slave of Christ. Christ is his master. And he refers to himself as a servant or a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He even references this before his apostleship. And it's an indication that he considered slavery to Christ to be the highest honor. In those days, slavery was very, very common. And slavery didn't carry the racial connotations that it does to us in America at this time. We can't think of slavery without thinking of black-white oppression. And this is not to sugarcoat slavery in the ancient world. I mean, it could also be brutal. But slaves also could have great they could have great freedom depending on how the relationship with their master. They could have great status even. The slave of a great man would carry himself with perhaps more dignity than ordinary people. And so Paul, referring to himself as the bondslave of Jesus Christ, considers this to be a title of honor. But a slave is also a title of humility. It's a title, by the way, that belongs to all of us. Paradoxically, the slave of Christ is the only one who is truly free. Anyway, he's called to be a slave, but he's also called to be an apostle. He mentions that. And apostleship, of course, is not without significance. Paul, see, is not writing to them as a private individual. He's writing to them as an apostle. He makes that clear right off the bat. He says, called to be an apostle. Calling and apostleship go together. You don't just wake up one morning and decide, you know, I think I'm going to be an apostle. Like, I think I'm going to be an accountant or something like that. Okay? You can't just decide to be one. It requires a divine calling and a divine commission, and then it's invested with divine authority. And even though he is not writing as the apostle to the church at Rome, he is an apostle of the risen Christ. And he says also that he is set apart for the gospel. Paul's been set apart for a particular purpose, and he calls that the gospel of God. Well, gospel, we said, is really the theme of this letter. Gospel, the gospel of God. And so Paul makes some statements about the gospel. In verse 1, he tells us it is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It originates with him, not with Paul or anyone else. And so we have not got the right to fumble with it or try to tweak it or fix it or adjust it depending on maybe we'll change the gospel a little bit for this group of people so it'll be more palatable for them. We can't do that, and Paul won't do that, because it's the gospel that belongs to God. He says also in verse 2 that it was a gospel that was promised, that God promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture. This tells us that the gospel is not something new. It's not an innovation. It was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures, he's referring to what? The Old Testament, the Graphe, the writings, the holy writings, Holy Scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, we actually use some of the New Testament writings to help us see that they are, in fact, on a par with the Old Testament writings, and we develop a canon of the inspiration and authority of the New Testament Scriptures as well. But at the time Paul is writing, he knows he's writing as from God. He's not doing this just thinking I'm writing as an ordinary individual. He's writing as an apostle here. But he says this gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in Holy Scripture. We can see in this letter that a considerable portion of Paul's arguments are taken from the Old Testament, from Holy Scripture, and that the Old Testament Scriptures contain the gospel, but they contain it in promise form. Now, what he's going to do now in this letter is present the gospel in fulfillment, no longer in promise, but in fulfillment. What was promised in the Old, we see fulfilled in the New. If you turn back for a moment to Luke's other writing, not Acts, but Luke chapter 24. The last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. You recall the situation where the risen Christ was encountered by two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion, but before his resurrection was generally known. And as he's talking with these two disciples, he says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. No, Paul didn't come up with this gospel, even though he does refer to it at one point as my gospel. No, this is a gospel that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning Jesus Christ. In verse 44 of the same chapter, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Little wonder that the writings of the apostles are so filled with Old Testament scripture being brought to a fulfilling explanation as we read the New Testament documents. No, it's not an innovation. The third point that Paul makes about the gospel, he says that this gospel concerns God's Son. In verse 3, the gospel of his Son. And then we're given the ancestry of Jesus Christ in two different ways. According to his human nature, human flesh, or flesh rather, he's the son of David. But he's also the Son of God, declared or appointed to be so by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. Now, this gives us, again, in seed form, something that's very important in the development of doctrine, the history of the church, and that is the doctrine of Christ. And it's going to take a while to hammer this out, because it's a very, very difficult doctrine. But we worship one Lord Jesus Christ, who is one person, who is two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. He eternally existed as the Son of God with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, his eternal preexistence. But in time, in the fullness of time, he was born of a virgin and he assumed human flesh. And he became a man incarnate in Jesus Christ. This is very important and very significant. Now, Paul, when he refers to the term Son, this, in his thinking, is applicable to Christ in his eternal preexistence and is defining his eternal relation to the Father. So the subject matter of the gospel, which is God's Son and his holy history, is the gospel of a person who is on the highest plane of reality along with God the Father. This is who we're talking about. We're not talking about a mere man. Of course, Jesus Christ was indeed man, and he exists right now in glorified human flesh at the right hand of the Father. But as Paul is talking about this, and the subject matter of the gospel is God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. The scope of this gospel in verse 5, Paul says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." This is where the gospel is headed and has been headed and continues to head to all the nations, all of the ethnos. This is how God's plan is going to go forth. And we heard a little bit of that this morning as we heard about the access partners and how they're taking the gospel to some unreached people in certain parts of the world. Another statement about the gospel, again in verse 5, the purpose of the gospel is obedience of faith. This is what the gospel demands, the obedience of faith. And it's through whom? Through Jesus Christ. It's all mediated by Jesus Christ as it comes to us. And also in verse 5 also, this gospel is for the sake of his name. Verse 7 indicates all the addressees, those in Rome. But do you notice it says those in Rome who are loved by God. And this loved by God, agapetos, this beloved in some translations, describes God's heart and attitude toward them and toward us. We're not just objects of wrath who become objects of salvation, but we're actually beloved of God. And that's what that term beloved means. It means God describes us with a heart and attitude toward us that we are loved by Him. And then we're also called by God. So that indicates God's will for us. We're called to be saints, and His goal for them, His goal for us, is that we be saints or sanctified ones, and we are becoming what we are already called to be. And then at the end of verse 7, you have this word, grace. Actually, we have grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the characteristic word of blessing in the New Testament. The charis of God, the grace of God that comes to us through Christ Jesus. Just as peace, the shalom of God, is the characteristic word of blessing in the Old Testament. And you put them together and you have Paul and God's heart toward us, that grace and peace have come and are coming to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. They indicate God's desire for us, the grace that describes His justifying mercy and the peace with God that results from that grace. That's our possession, and that's the possession of those to whom Paul is writing here in Romans. Let's look at the next few verses, reading verses 8 through 11. It has to do with Paul's desire to go to Rome. He said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." First of all, he gives thanks for them. And notice that his thanks is directed to God. This is Paul's normal pattern. He follows greeting with thanksgiving. The only time he doesn't do that, as I mentioned, was to the Galatians, because they were so in such a bad condition. But he gives thanks to God for them, and then he prays for them. He tells them that he desires to come to them and to impart some spiritual gift to them. And why does he want to do this? Well, I think this is significant. He says he wants to do this so as to strengthen them, the end of verse 11. The King James Version uses the word established, that they might be established. To strengthen them or to be established. If you turned over to, and I won't have you do this, but if you turned over to chapter 16, verse 25, Paul ends his letter by saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen or establish you according to my gospel." The gospel of grace has the ability, when it comes into a person's life and they understand and live in the good of it, to establish and strengthen them. And in times like these, when many people are very shaky, and their hearts are very often tossed about because of fear and anxiety, the real antidote is not medication. The real way to deal with that is the strengthening and the establishment that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul wants to come to them. This is why he wants to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. This is why you taking the time to learn the Word of God and to exercise yourselves, which does take effort to learn the Word of God, will strengthen and establish you in the faith. Because the future, these are perilous times, and they're just going to get more perilous. But don't worry, the grace of God and God's blessings will also get greater in your life as well. This is the way to face life, by becoming established in the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to spend just a couple minutes here. I'm going to skip down to verses 16 and 17 to the theme of the letter. We just take a few minutes on this before we close. By the way, I'm committed to finishing at 7:30. I want to respect your time. I appreciate you coming. So we'll close at 7:30 sharp. The theme of the letter. These are very, very important verses. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Was Paul perhaps tempted to be ashamed? Some have said this is just a literary device that he's using, kind of like when I say I'm not amused, I'm indicating that I'm not happy with something. It doesn't mean I'm really not amused. But when he says I'm not ashamed, I think we have to take that seriously. I can't read this without thinking of that verse, passage very similar in 1 Corinthians, where he says that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. To the natural mind, the idea of the gospel, and in the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul doesn't say gospel, he says for the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, is foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. The idea of a crucified Messiah, remember he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The idea of a crucified Messiah. The Messiah was the kingly designation that comes over to us through the Greek that means Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. It's the same thing. Okay? And when you think of the Messiah, that was to be a kingly figure that was going to come and rescue the Jewish people. And so the idea of a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, was offensive to Jewish ears. Not only that, people today, even thinking about worshiping someone who was crucified, a barbaric form of execution, is very offensive to them. And to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, it's just foolishness to think that somehow the death of someone on a cross 2,000 years ago is going to have significance for me here today in the 21st century. Forget it. I think Paul really meant it when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but he could have been tempted to be ashamed. To those who are being saved, whether Jew or Greek, it is the power of God unto salvation. Because it's through that crucified Messiah that not only are our sins forgiven, but the power of God comes into our lives in such a way that we can actually live for Christ and overcome sin. And this is the message of Romans chapter 6, that we can live godly lives in Christ Jesus. There's a power of sin that has been broken because there's a greater power, the grace of God coming through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So perhaps Paul, and perhaps you, and perhaps I, we can all be tempted to be ashamed of this. Just think when you try to explain the gospel to friends, or you know, the fear of man that comes upon us when we identify ourselves as Christians. But Paul wouldn't have any of that. He said, it, yes, may indeed seem foolish and offensive, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the gospel is actually the very power of God for everyone who believes. Now, it's to the Jew first, he says, and also to the Gentile. What does that mean? Well, there is a theological and a therefore historical priority, that the promise and the covenant came first to the Jewish people. And so, Paul takes the gospel to the Jew first. This was his method as a missionary. He would go to a place, he would reason at the synagogue week after week, and only when he was rejected did he turn to the Gentiles. Now, he was an apostle who was commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles, but he still had a burden and a care for his Jewish brethren. And so to the Jew first goes the gospel, God's chosen with whom he made his covenant, but it also goes to the Gentile as well. And then verse 17, this righteousness of God. For in this gospel, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. First of all, what does that mean? The gospel from faith, for faith. Another version has from faith to faith. I believe the NIV says from faith first to last. I spend a lot of time reading a lot of commentaries on this, and there's just a whole host of explanations. Some of them just gave me a headache trying to figure them out. And many explanations have been given. I appreciate Douglas Moo, who said it's probably best to take it as a rhetorical way of emphasizing that faith and nothing but faith can put us into right relationship with God. What we're going to see throughout this epistle is this word righteousness often connected with the word faith. They're two things that are going to go together very closely. But what is God's righteousness? And this is where we'll end up this evening. By the way, it's very helpful to know that the same Greek word translates righteousness and justice. Dikaios and dikaiosune, you can translate them justice or righteousness. They're very, very closely related. They come from the same Greek word. Well, first of all, the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, it's a divine attribute of God. It's God's righteousness. It refers to a righteousness that is His. It's an attribute of His. It describes His character. He is righteous. It's the righteousness of God. It's a divine attribute. It's also a divine activity. Divine attribute, also divine activity. Because God, in His righteousness, has intervened in our lives to bring something about. And what is brought about is God's righteousness, which is a divine achievement. So it's an attribute, an activity, and it's an achievement. I'll try to explain what I mean by this. John Stott has described this as the righteousness of God, he says, has been described as God's just justification of the unjust. You might want to write that phrase down. It takes a little thinking, but it's actually very helpful. The righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust. It's His just way of justifying those of us that are unjust, which is all of us. It's also His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. Yeah. It's His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. All right, we've got this thing we call the gospel. And we know that Christ died for our sins. And somehow, this goes together with this thing, this doctrine we call justification by faith. Justification by faith is actually a doctrine that protects the gospel. It protects it from misuse. It tells us that what the gospel brings, declaring us to be right with God, happens by an act of God that we receive by faith alone. If we don't have the doctrine of justification by faith, people then can be led, like the Galatians were, into thinking we're justified or become righteous with God by what we do, by our works. But that's not true. We are declared or pronounced to be right with God through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus' death on our behalf. So the righteousness of God is God's righteousness, divine attribute, it's His. It's also an activity. It's something that He does on our behalf, and He actually achieves for us a righteous man's status. This, of course, is the text that so gripped Martin Luther that it could be said it's the text that launched the Protestant Reformation. This is a Dr. James Kennedy, who just in not too long ago went home to be with the Lord, said this. Yeah, he's rejoicing with Christ now. Yeah, he said, what is it that Luther discovered? What is the essence of Protestantism, of Christianity? What is it that makes Christianity different from every other religion on the face of the earth? What is it that Luther discovered, and of course that Christ and the apostles brought to light through the gospel? It's that righteousness is not man's gift to God, but God's gift to man. Oh, we think, I'm going to try my best, I'm going to do my best, and God will accept me. God says, no, you'll never be good enough. Not only that, it's no way to cover all the sins you've committed. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my Son to die on the cross for your sins. And through your faith in His crucified flesh, your sins will be forgiven, and I will pronounce you righteous in my sight. You'll receive righteousness as a cloak to cover you. It's a gift that comes from God. Remember, I said I'd talk a little bit more about Luther. We're just about, well, we are out of time, but I'll just read this one quote from you as we close. Luther said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness or the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of God became to me a gate to heaven. Brothers and sisters, the righteousness of God refers to God's just justification of the unjust. It's God's righteous way of righteousing you and me, even though we are not righteous. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not by any works that we do. You don't get any extra points in heaven by coming to a Bible study on Sunday night. Okay? You go to heaven, and St. Peter says, it's not going to happen this way. He says, why should I let you in? You won't say, well, because I went to church every Sunday. It's because I read my Bible every day. I witnessed. I taught Sunday school. I gave to the poor. No, you'll say, I don't deserve to come in, but Jesus died for my sins. And say, welcome home. Well, we're going to study this letter. We're going to see more about what this righteousness of God means. Thank you for coming.